We continue in our Lent series on Jesus' words from the cross. The last few of those we've been in Luke's Gospel, but this morning we turn to John chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 23 through to verse 30. John 19 from verse 23 onwards. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four chairs, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they put a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You'll have to forgive me, we begin with a rather gruesome scenario. Imagine, if you have to imagine, that you are married with children, and at least some of those children are not yet beyond school age. Imagine that you and your husband or wife have gone out for the evening. Suppose that it's around 10:30, 11 o'clock in the evening. You're on your way back home, and you're in a head-on collision with a stolen car that's being driven at speed by somebody who's half drunk, half stoned on drugs. And both of you are killed in the accident. And the question I raise is, who's going to look after your children? Well, maybe you know the answer. Maybe you've got an assumption about the answer. Maybe you've already got plans in place in case that happens. Thankfully, that kind of thing is a rare event in our part of the world. But it does raise some questions, doesn't it? Before we look in more detail at part of our reading from today, let's just recap a little on what Jesus has faced so far. The general assumption from, I guess, all of us and the scholars who teach us about scripture is that he spent around 30 years of fairly ordinary life, presumably in Nazareth, and presumably at least some of that time working as a carpenter, as Joseph had. And then he engaged in around 3 years of itinerant ministry, a very intensive period of travelling and miracle working and teaching. And that teaching was actually focused in three directions. Number one, the crowds. Jesus was frequently inundated by huge numbers of people. This was demanding work for him. And to the crowds he gave a compassionate proclamation of God's kingdom and often spoke in stories, parables, to give them new insights into God's ways. So that was one focus. A second focus was the disciples. And with them, Jesus made intensive, in-depth preparations so that they would be able to continue the work that he had been doing. And this was a matter of spending time with them and moulding their characters by instruction, by example, by practice. They were with him. They saw what he did, and he sent them out and said, go do the same. And the third focus of his teaching was the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple officials. If you look at how he dealt with them, there was a lot of detailed theological debate. John's Gospel is very rich in it. And the keynote of a lot of those dealings was challenge. It almost looks as though Jesus deliberately set out to shock and offend the religious leaders of his time. And a lot of that debate was based around the Old Testament and how he said it was fulfilled in and how it shaped his own ministry. And as those years of travelling and teaching progressed, Jesus was increasingly determined and single-minded. He had to reach Jerusalem. Yes, he'd been there a number of times, but on that specific occasion, he had to reach Jerusalem, even though he expected that there he would face suffering and his death. He tried to prepare the disciples for what was coming, but you know how it was. They just didn't get it. And so we come to Jerusalem, to the final week, to the Last Supper that he shared in that upper room, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that moment of resolution and submission that led straight into the hour of betrayal, when one of the inner circle of disciples shocked him. And today's reading is only a few hours on from Gethsemane, but what has happened since then? He's been abandoned by his closest friends. They were terrified. They ran to hide. He's been interrogated by the authorities in what seemed like deliberate provocation to try and get him to incriminate himself by something that he said. And he's been passed around from the Sanhedrin to Herod, the Roman, Herod the king, to Pilate, the Roman governor, and back again, and there's no sign in any of it that there was any kind of fairness. He was condemned by a travesty of justice, fabricated on a web of lies. And then when he'd been effectively found innocent and treated as guilty, he was handed over to be tortured by scourging at the hands of Roman soldiers who were experienced in brutality. He faced humiliation, public exposure to execution. Just as if to twist the knife, his personal property was parcelled out by gambling among the soldiers. And now he's been nailed to a cross, one of humanity's most callous inventions. And this was the Son of God. He could have made a way out, even at this stage. But this was the obedient Son of God, the Son of Man, who knew that this was why he had come. This was his hour. And at this point, there's a trigger goes. Mary, his mother, is there at the cross. Now, most of the disciples, as I said, were in hiding. Most of the male ones, certainly. Among the men, only John, who was known in official circles, was now daring to be seen in public. And during the hours of Jesus' trial during that night, John had managed to secure access to the courtyard for himself and for Simon Peter. And they'd been there while part of the trial was going on. It hadn't gone well. Peter had denied even knowing Jesus. Even more pain for Jesus, who had foretold that that would happen. But the women remained faithful to the last, honouring Christ as he had honoured them. Remember that they had supported him, they had travelled with him, they had listened to his teaching, and he had accepted them as disciples just like the menfolk. He'd given them dignity, a sense of hope, of purpose, of value. No wonder they stayed around at the end. But Mary? Why was Mary there? Well, along with the other women, she loved him. How could she not be there? The special bond between a mother and a son would have drawn her there. Yes, it was an utterly devastating, crushing experience for her. But doesn't parenthood somehow embrace these moments? And somehow she finds the strength to be there in spite of the pain that it causes. But think for a moment, how would Mary have felt? Maybe she'd have felt bewilderment. How had her son let this happen to himself? Maybe she'd have felt some anger. Was there really no other way that he could have chosen? Surely he could have done something different. Maybe she felt hopelessness, grief, loss. How am I going to cope without him? Maybe it was mostly just numb disbelief that things had come to this. And did Jesus want to see his mother at this point? Well, perhaps that question is unanswerable in some ways. But remember the context, that Jesus and the family in which he grew did not always have the easiest relationship. Think back to his boyhood visit to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph. You can read it at the end of Luke 2. Jesus was left behind at the temple at the end of their pilgrimage to Passover, and it took a lengthy search for Mary and Joseph to find him again. And recall Mary's outburst and Jesus' answer that was almost a rebuke. Remember, he was about 12. Luke says this: when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And yet that was followed by willing obedience and submission once more. Think back to the beginning of his time on the road and a village wedding at Cana. Mary was there, so was Jesus and his disciples, and possibly his brothers and sisters too. And it was a big party with a big problem. They'd run out of wine. Mary tried to involve Jesus, and he seemed reluctant, even a little irritated, when he was asked to help. Nevertheless, she told the servants, "See him, do what he tells you." What was Mary expecting? She probably wasn't expecting a miracle. There had been very little sign of miracles that early on. John describes this, that what happened when Jesus turned the water into wine, as the first of the signs that he did. But she expected he'd be able to do something. And yet the tension didn't end there. There's another apparent rebuke found in Luke 8. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Would you want to have been the person that had to take that message back to the door? He was now counting the disciples as his closest family rather than his physical family, and that can't have gone down well with all of them. In some other parts of his teaching, Luke 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And from Matthew 8, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, that's not the whole picture, as you know. Jesus was very strong in his defence of the integrity and the sanctity of marriage. When it came to the responsibility that people have for their parents, hear these words from Matthew 15. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. God said, "Honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites." Remember also Jesus' particular warmth towards children and his stern warnings to those who harmed him. Above all, he taught of God as Father more intimately than the people had ever heard that before. Yes, God was Father of the Jewish nation, but Jesus treated him as my Father and encouraged his disciples to call him our Father. We certainly cannot say that Jesus was anti-family, but it wasn't always easy with his own kindred. And so we come to the saying from the cross that we're looking at in particular this morning, from verses 26 and 27 of our passage. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Was that a sudden decision on Jesus' part? I suspect not. Remember, Jesus knew how to read people. I don't know if you've noticed in Luke's Gospel, two different people come to Jesus and ask the same question. What was thy will to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives them different answers. Because he saw that the rich young ruler, who was one of those, was enslaved to his wealth, and Jesus understood that this man needed to be separated from his riches if he was going to get anywhere spiritually. But when a lawyer came asking the same question, Jesus could tell that he was looking for loopholes to limit his obligations to other people and find a way into righteousness by not doing too much. And Jesus' answer to him was the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, that told him, "Your neighbour could be anyone, not just somebody that you think is on the right track, somebody you approve of." Jesus understood people very well. I suspect that he knew that Mary would be there because he recognised the depth of her maternal love and her care, despite all the tensions that they may have felt through the years. I suspect he also knew that John would be there. There was a close bond between those two, a deep understanding. So deep that the scholars argue about which words in the Gospel are Jesus' words and which words are John's words in some cases, because John's thought seems to flow on from what Jesus had said. And Jesus knew that John had got those contacts in priestly circles and would be safer than some people to be seen out at that stage. He'd probably seen him at the trial. After all, Jesus had seen Peter there. And so if he wanted to make that link of Mary to John, he could do so. But Mary had other children. So why entrust it to a friend? One of her sons, James, would soon become a respected leader in the church in that same city of Jerusalem. And yet Jesus felt it necessary to entrust his mother to John. Remember that John, in his relationship with his own mother, there'd been some tensions as well. When John and his brother James had ambitions to have the top places amongst Jesus' disciples, and their mother became the mouthpiece to request that of Jesus, but Jesus knew that it was from them that the request was actually coming. But now Jesus knew that John could be trusted, and sure enough, the Gospel tells us that John did what Jesus intended. He gave Mary a home, and his care and comfort and companionship, family. The challenge for us that I draw from this comes out in two key principles and three possible applications. Principle number one, family is priority. Jesus understood that families matter. His teaching affirms it. Marriage is sacred. Children need a secure start. The weaker members of a family need the respect and care that the others can give them. And his care for Mary, even at this key stage in the midst of suffering, confirms that. So principle number one, family is priority. Principle number two, family is not top priority. For many of us, family is a key area of discipleship. And as I think I've said before, our family life should be an expression of the gospel and a microcosm of church. But for some, the call of God, the direct call of God, surpasses and reshapes that responsibility. It did for Jesus, leaving Nazareth to proclaim the kingdom of God throughout Israel. It does for many who are called today to ministry or to overseas mission. And what about those whose families reject their faith and demand that they choose? You're not living here if you carry on believing that. Well, Jesus' words in Matthew 10 contain some strong demands for allegiance. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So family's priority, but family's not top priority. And then three applications to think about. They're not the only ones. Number one, going back to our opening scenario, who would look after your children if they were orphaned? Would your family be able to step in and be able to cope? What if your wider family couldn't do it? Or what if your wider family don't share your faith? Would you rather that your children remain open to the influence of God's word and able to share in Christian teaching and grow in their faith? Application number two. How do we care for the older generation? Good parents model the love of God to their children. But the time can come when even the best parents lose their strength or their mental powers, and there has to be a reversal of roles. Who then will care practically? Who then will look for the best interests of the older generation and make the key decisions that they need to be made, sometimes difficult decisions? And application number three, should you extend your family? Jesus clearly expected this of John and of others. Hospitality became a key part of church life and Christian practice from very early on, and helped to fulfill Jesus' promise to those for whom natural family was second priority. Mark 10, I tell you the truth, Jesus said. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. Extending our families can happen in many ways. It can be short term, it can be long term, it can be anything from an occasional meal to taking in a child by adoption. You can work out all kinds of ways to do that. There's clearly some very ordinary, practical issues challenging us here. But what I want to suggest is that this is something. If this was something which concerned Jesus, even on the cross, if it meant that much to him, what should it mean to us? If this is that close to the most sacred point of our faith, dare we downplay it?